The scripture reading today is Psalm 37, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. The word of the Lord.
Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, still our hearts before you. In a busy world in which there are many voices, help us to listen to your voice. And in hearing your voice, through Holy Scripture and the word proclaimed and sung, we might find a word that touches our lives and that brings to us new life, even through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. Amen. In our sermons through the fall, we are thinking together about the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, chapters which begin with what we might call a preface, and this is the focal point of what we are considering together, a preface that we call the Beatitudes, statements about blessedness, or in a sense more accurately, about happiness. In the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the word there is makarios, M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, makarios. It's not a holy word. It's just a regular word for happiness, though our Bible translations often use the word blessed instead of happy. But these are statements at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount about happiness, as if Jesus is concerned with your happiness and with my happiness. And there are many people who don't think of Jesus in those terms, as if he was passionately concerned about your happiness and my happiness. But clearly, crowds flocked to him when he lived here on earth because he had something for them that would make them, well, happier than they were before they met him, whether it was a physical healing or whether it was a word to help them understand the complexities of life. People crowded to Jesus, flocked to Jesus, because there was something, in a sense, in it for them. And one way to describe that is the word happiness. So Jesus speaks about happiness, is concerned about their happiness and your happiness and mine. And at the beginning of his great body of teaching, he speaks about this explicitly in these statements that we call the Beatitudes. But his prescription for happiness, his understanding of happiness, his definition of happiness, is not exactly the definition that most of us would come up with. So this is what Jesus says in these Beatitudes. He says, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. I don't know if you've thought about happiness in those terms. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, but that's what Jesus says. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn. This seems like a contradiction in terms, for they will be comforted. We looked at that last week. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, says Jesus, for they will be filled. Happy are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And then here's another strange one. Happy are those who are persecuted. Happy those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the beatitude or the statement about happiness that I want us to think about today, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So a number of questions emerge as we read such a list as this, and surely one of the questions is this question: are these statements true? Is this really where happiness is to be found? Happy are the meek? Really? Do you believe that? In your heart of hearts, do you believe that this is where happiness is to be found? Or let me put it this way. Have you ever aspired, I mean really aspired, to be really meek? Is that at the top of your list? And when you think about happiness, is that one of the words which immediately comes to your mind? When you were a child, did you say, when I grow up, I will be free and I can become meek when I grow up? Or for your children, when my children grow up, this is what I want for them. I want my children to be really meek. Is that in there? Is that in your thinking at that particular point? I tend to think that in my thinking, and I think probably in yours, there is often a kind of a negative connotation to this word, meek. And when I look up the thesaurus to find other words which are akin to this word, synonyms with this word, I find words that I have to admit I don't really care for that much. So my thesaurus, at least, had these words as equivalents: acquiescent and spineless, browbeaten and bullied, compliant and docile, cowed and dominated, hand-dogged, hen-pecked, intimidated, broken and crushed. Happy? Well, not exactly kind of the words I would want to use, really, for myself or for other people, and not exactly the words that describe Jesus, at least on some occasions within his life. So thinking about Jesus' life for a minute or two and trying to figure out what he means by this word meek, there are occasions in Jesus' life which, in terms of that definition, Jesus was not like that. So we find Jesus when he is 12 years old. He's with his parents. He's in the city of Jerusalem. He's at bar mitzvah kind of age, becoming an adult, and they take him to the Passover feast, and the city of Jerusalem is filled with people. German scholar Joachim Jeremias estimates that there were some 25 to 30,000 people in Jerusalem normally. At the feast of the Passover, there might be four or five times as many people, so there are well over 100,000 people crammed into the old city of Jerusalem, and Jesus gets lost in the shuffle. So when his parents return home, they think he's with somebody else, but he's not. He's there in Jerusalem. He's lost, and they go back and they find him, and the good news is they find him in the temple. That's a good place for your child to be lost. He's talking to the rabbis. Not a bad thing to find. But when they talk to Jesus there, Jesus doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry. He's not meek. He says, didn't you know where I would be? Didn't you know where I'd be? That I'd be in my Father's house? As if to say, don't you remember what the angels taught you, told you when I was born? And it's pretty close to Jesus speaking back to his parents. But they have tried to treat him as an adult. He's now acting as an adult, and he's not exactly meek in this sense of broken and compliant. So there's another time when Jesus is with his mother and his friends, his disciples, at a wedding near his hometown of Nazareth in a place called Cana. And there at the wedding, and many of you remember the story, the wine runs out, and Jesus' mother steps into action. She knows that her son can fix things. She may not know everything about her son, but she believes her son can fix things. So she tells the stewards of the feast, come and you talk to Jesus and he'll sort it out. And if we were to slightly retranslate Jesus' words to his mother, they would go something like this: mother, back off. My time has not yet come. Woman, what do you have to do with me? It sounds awful. But Jesus, at the very least, is not meek. I think there's good reason for it. He is, in fact, a child of his heavenly Father, even more than he is of his mother. And he is now on a path that he must follow, and she is not going to interfere with it. But at the least, Jesus is not meek in this situation, and he's not meek with the religious leaders who are filled with hypocrisy. He stands up and he blurts it out, "You hypocrites, you whitewashed sepulchres." We might want to say this to somebody else like this, but Jesus actually does. He does. He says this. This is not meek in this sense I found in the thesaurus. And as he moves into the temple again, we find him on one occasion turning over the tables of those who are buying and selling animals for sacrifices in the temple. Makes something which looks like a whip, brandishes it around, turns over the table. He says to those people that the prophet Jeremiah says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves and robbers." This is what Jesus does. So in the sense of acquiescent, spineless, browbeaten, bullied, compliant, docile, cowed, dominated, hangdog, henpecked, intimidated, broken, and crushed, doesn't exactly fit with who Jesus is and what he did in those particular situations. Though some of those words do apply to Jesus in one other situation and perhaps a couple of other situations in his life. Not all of them. But we do know of at least one situation where Jesus, in a sense, was broken. And in that moment of brokenness, some wonderful things began to happen for you and me. I'm thinking of the time when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was just before his crucifixion. And Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane is wrestling with God. And it's, in a sense, that moment when his humanity really comes through, when he knows that he's going to die and his death is going to be absolutely excruciating, and he doesn't want to do it. And so he prays to God, his heavenly Father, and says, "I don't want this cup of suffering. If it is possible, take it away from me, please, please, please." Repeatedly, he prays this, and then, and not just as a kind of a sop, but then truly, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine." And in this moment, there is a sense in which he is crushed. In fact, his life has been opened up in a way that, as a human being, he didn't at that moment at least want it to be opened up. Because the reality of the will of God was so painful and hard, the sense not only of suffering, but suffering for sin, being abandoned by God. Everything, it seems, was on Jesus at that time. But there, meek Jesus decides to follow not his own will, but the will of the living God. So the writing of the prophet Isaiah comes to mind, that he was bruised for us. He was meek for us, like a sheep being led to the slaughter. He gave his life over to the will of God in that moment. Not spineless or cowardly or hangdogged. And certainly before others, his dignity was maintained to the end. John's Gospel in particular gives us this image of Jesus with dignity going towards his death. But before the will of God, broken apart, as it were, even Jesus, so that God's will could be fulfilled through his life for you and me. So, in a sense, you and I, through him, could inherit the earth. It is through his death that even Jesus, as it were, was given, as he says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth for us to be his servants, through his meekness, through his willingness to bow down before the ultimate will of God. And I think that this is what Jesus surely does have in mind, or at least is part of what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about meekness here. It's true for him, it's true for us, that so often in life, the way we think is right is not the right way, and our will is not the will of God, and our will needs to be broken, our lives need to be cracked open, for the will of God to become more important to us than our own particular will. And this cracking open of our lives so often is not easy, but it is painful. And it is disruptive, and it is hard. Last Sunday, I mentioned General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. As we thought about mourning, grief and mourning, blessed are those, or happy are those who mourn, grieving over the poverty that he saw in London, and that kind of grief in his life led to the establishing of this remarkable organization called the Salvation Army. Well, I want this morning to share with you a little bit about another person who was involved in the early days of the Salvation Army movement at the end of the 1800s, the beginning of the 1900s, by the name of Samuel Logan Brengle, an American instrumental in the growth of the Salvation Army on this side of the ocean. Great missionary leader Oswald Saunders writes about Samuel Brengle like this. He says he was a well-educated man, a great preacher, a minister, sought after by large churches in the United States. From a human point of view, had a great career ahead of him here in the United States. But then he heard William Booth speak in person about the Salvation Army, and he felt the call of God to leave his career opportunities as a preacher behind and sail for London to enlist in the Army. At first, when he came to London to offer his service, William Booth didn't want him. He didn't think he would fit in with the poor of London, with uneducated officers who were the mainstay of the Salvation Army at that time. Ultimately, though, we read he was accepted for service, but in order to test his caliber, Booth made sure that Brengle was put in the training garrison with scores of cadets, most of whom, though full of zeal, were innocent of formal education. His first work was to clean a pile of muddy boots belonging to his fellow students. As he brushed away the mud, Oswald Saunders writes, a battle royal raged in his head. Was it for this that I've renounced all the possibilities of my ministry and have come to London? Was it for this? And his will, you see, was there fighting against the will of God, or in this case, in a sense, uncertain of the will of God. What is the will of God, and where is my will? And there's this battle royal raging within him, and you and I may have experienced battles like that within our lives. Is it for this that I have taken this path or that? I thought I was following your will, Lord, until he was, in a sense, crushed by it. And at that moment, it was as if the heavens opened. And the most pertinent story in Scripture came to his mind, another of those stories of Jesus in his meekness just before the Garden of Gethsemane. And you might guess what it is, some of you. It was the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And this was very close to what he was doing in washing the mud off these smelly boots of those who were working in the Salvation Army and who, unlike him, had no education. And he began to see what Jesus had done for his friends and his disciples, and how even in this place, though there seemed to be no glory in it, he was following his master, which ultimately was what he wanted to do. Broken, crushed, until he accepted the will of God, no matter what it was or where it lay. And he returned to the United States and for the next 40 years grew to become one of the greatest, if not the greatest, leaders in the Salvation Army on this side of the ocean. Not weak, but meek, compliant before the will of Almighty God. Sometimes it really does take a crisis for us to find that kind of meekness. We keep on insisting on our own way. Sometimes it takes dark days in which God seems to be absent and our prayers don't seem to be answered for us to depend on God in that ultimate kind of sense. Some of you may know a statement known as the Confederate Soldier's Prayer. We don't know who it was written by, actually. It's anonymous. But nevertheless, it speaks truth to us about unanswered prayer often being unwittingly the vehicles of God's grace within our lives. But at the time, it's painful because it seems as if the last thing that God is doing is listening to us. So it goes like this. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for. Easy to say, but hard at the time. But everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Happy, happy, crushed in the process, but preferring ultimately the course that God wants rather than the course that I saw and that I wanted to begin with, but could not see, but now see and want passionately more than any of those things I would have desired before. Meek before the will of God, no matter what it is or where it lies. So this is certainly one way of understanding the word meek, starting from this negative sense and finding something in that negative sense about being crushed and open to the will of God, which is patterned in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I do think there's more to it than that, and that we could turn this around and think of meekness not just in that negative connotation, but more positively. So my thesaurus had another whole angle on the word meekness. And among the good words associated with meekness were not acquiescent and spineless, brown-beaten, bullied, and all of those, but modest, self-effacing, unassuming, understanding, patient, persevering, unhurried, quietly confident, contented, courteous. I do think that's who I want to be, and I think perhaps you want to be that person too, modest, self-effacing, unassuming, understanding, patient, persevering, unhurried, quietly confident, contented, and courteous. And if this is indeed what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about blessed are the meek, and then goes on to say, for they shall inherit the earth, I think perhaps what he is saying is something maybe as simple as this. You don't always have to be pushy, demanding, to win. You don't always have to be pushy, demanding to get what you ultimately want, to inherit the earth. Jesus puts it in a different way in different places. I think this is in part what he means by what he says when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. It's not the expected one who gets there and gets what they want. And those who want to be the greatest must serve. There's this paradox in so much of what Jesus teaches. But here you have it. Blessed are the meek, happy are the meek, for they're going to win in the end. They will get it all, as it were. They will inherit the earth. And this is surely one point that the great Reformation theologian John Calvin was making as he looked at this passage of Scripture. This is what he writes about this beatitude. He says, when Christ promises to the meek the inheritance of the earth, we might think it exceedingly foolish. We say to ourselves, is it not those whose hand is ever ready to revenge injuries who are rather the persons who claim for themselves the dominion of the earth? Isn't it those who push to get their way who win in the end? But to the children of God, goes on Calvin, on the other hand, I would answer that though they may not plant their foot on what is their own, they enjoy a quiet residence on the earth, for they know that the earth which they inhabit has been granted to them by God. Or to put it another way, when we know God is on our side, or I think it's far better to say, when we know that we've given up on our side and we've decided to be on God's side, on God's team, pursuing God's will as better than our own, leaning not to our own understanding but to God's understanding, when we have made that transition, then we just don't have to push ourselves so hard onto others in order to come out on top. And even in the business world, there's a growing stream of business gurus who are saying this even from a secular point of view. A man by the name of Daniel Goleman, whom some of you may know of, who spoke a number of years ago about emotional intelligence, speaks about the ineffectiveness of what he calls a coercive style of leadership. When a leader always knows best, he says, this robs employees and colleagues of a sense of ownership, destroys initiative, creates resentment. Looks good, but it can be destructive to the organization as a whole. He says, rarely gets the best as a result. Or some of you may be familiar with a book that was a bestseller about 12 years ago called Good to Great by Jim Collins, who looked at some highly effective, powerful executives in corporate America whose corporations had done exceedingly well over a period of 15 years. And 11 of these he found, he said they could be described, the leaders, chief executive officers, presidents, could be described in a sense as meek. This is what he writes. He studied these 11 corporations. He discovered that none of these leaders ever wanted to become larger than life heroes. They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. In contrast to the very me-centered leaders of many other corporations, we were struck by how the good to great leaders didn't talk about themselves. During interviews with the good to great leaders, they talk about the company and the contributions of other executives as long as we'd like, but would deflect discussion about their own contributions. When pressed to talk about themselves, they'd say things like, "I hope I'm not sounding like a big shot," and this was not just false modesty. When we interviewed other people to say what they thought about these top executives, they said exactly the same thing: quiet, humble, modest, understated, gracious, mild-mannered, did not believe his own clippings. But they got to the top. They got to the top. Meek. Not weak, but meek. And they got there. In the end, I think the best definition for all of this comes from the psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 37, which ends with the statement that Jesus uses. And so much of Jesus' teaching in these Beatitudes, I think, does take us back to the Psalms. It is Jesus, the King, who is teaching, just as King David and King Solomon taught before, and he's picking up on themes in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Psalms. So it's not entirely unsurprising that we actually find this phrase, "but the meek shall inherit the land," in Psalm 37. But let me read you some of those verses, because I think meekness, as we have heard about it, comes to mind in this psalm. Psalm 37, verse 5, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. His will is best, no matter what it is or where it lies, even though getting there may be tough and painful, and I don't want to give up on my own will. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." How hard is that? "Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, who seem to be getting ahead, seem to be stronger and more powerful. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. It just will not do for you the good that you want. It will not bring you the happiness that you seek. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more." They seem to be permanent, but there's nothing permanent about that way of life. And then verse 11, "But the meek, those open to the will of God, the meek shall inherit the land." And so Jesus says, echoing these statements, happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Unassuming folk, not weak, but meek. Unassuming folk who trust God enough with their own lives that they don't have to push their lives onto others and put themselves first. God notices us, always will, and will guide and direct us and lift us up in due season. "Humble yourselves," says the scripture, "under the mighty hand of God, that in due season God will exalt you." Let God take care of that. Blessed or happy are the meek, those whose will and pride is broken, sometimes through many painful crises before God, so that the will of God can become central in our lives. Not peripheral, not an add-on, but central, replacing our will until our will becomes more and more God's will, and we would not have it any other way than God's way. And when that happens, my friends, when that happens, our lives will be fulfilled, our mission will be accomplished, and we will find a happiness that nothing and no one can ever take away. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit. the earth. Let us pray. Holy God, help us to be still before you in this busy world. Some of us may feel very lost, not knowing how to exert ourselves, push ourselves forward. Help us know that you give us gifts that we are to use and we are to develop, and to do what we can with what you give us. But help us also know that our path is ordered by you, and that your will and your way will triumph. And our happiness, our blessedness, is your passionate concern. So bless us and make our lives to be a blessing for others. Even through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.